The other thing that today is, it is Reformation Day. I don't know if you knew that. But on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who started reading the Bible and came to some incongruencies between what he was reading and what he saw being practiced. And he tried to get some changes in to follow up with Scripture there, and it led to the Protestant Reformation. On some level, I got to say, it's probably not the best thing that could have happened, because Jesus said, "This is how all men will know you're my disciples, because of your love one for another." But on the other hand, there were some really bad things going on that was misrepresenting the way that God was. They were selling indulgences, tickets into heaven, to the point where people thought that all God cared about was your money. And so that was dealt with back then. So for that, almost 400 years ago, thanks to that, we have the ability to get a copy of the Scriptures in our hand and to read his word. So let's do that. Starting in Luke chapter 9, we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished off last week about partway through the book of Luke, chapter 9. I think verse 26 was the last verse, but we'll back up a couple. Like, look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 9. It says, "He said unto them, but whom say you that I am?" The question for all of us that is the most important question ever: who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And this is one of Peter's better moments. He gets this one right. Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Now, that's something that keep in your mind, because it's going to come up again in this chapter we're about to read. Jesus asked them who he says, who they think he is. They get the right answer that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "That's great. Now do me a favor. Please don't tell anybody that, because you don't understand what that means. And you're going to go tell people the wrong thing." And then he begins to tell them what it means to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. Because they were looking at that day for a political savior, much like many are today, looking for a political savior, one who would throw off the tyranny of Rome and give Israel the preeminence again. But Jesus was not come for that. He was come to deal with a bigger issue than Rome, which was sin. And so he told them again what must happen to him. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whomsoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And he says, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and he lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And then we pick up this week where it says, "But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." He mentioned the fact that he would be coming in glory, and he says, you know, there are some still standing here that will not die before they see at least some aspect of that. Now, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this, and then it's all followed by this next thing that happens, which I believe is the fulfillment of that verse, that some will see him in his glory. It says in verse 28, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray." Those three, the inner circle three, Jesus had many disciples, many followers, but then he had 12 that he specifically sent out as apostles. And then within that 12, he had three, Peter, James, and John. And we see different occasions, like when he went into the house to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He took those three and he left everyone else outside. And of course, you know that that means there was some friction, right? Because the three would be... we know who the top three are. And the other nine would be like, I mean, that's human nature. We'll see that playing out in this chapter too. But the three get the call to go up on the mountain. But it's a haul up there. They go up into the mountain to pray. And it says in verse 29, "As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance," or his appearance, "was altered. And his raiment was white and glistering." Glistering. That's not a word that I use a whole lot. We use glistening, right? That's what ladies do instead of sweating. They glisten. But this is glistering, which it means sending off flashes of light. It gives you like the flashes of lightning. You know lightning when it's so bright you can barely see? Well, his countenance was altered. The other two Gospels use a word in the Greek that is metamorphosis, that he was changed, that his appearance was altered from what he normally looked like to this. Now, this is not a miracle. In fact, what this is a temporary suspension of an ongoing miracle. The miracle is not that Jesus is glistening and he's all shiny, his countenance is like lightning. The miracle is that's what he is like all the time, and somehow he managed to conceal that in a bag of skin like you and I. So what this is not a change of Christ. It is the true Christ coming out so they could see. And it says, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Interesting that it was Moses and Elijah. Now, well, let me read a couple of verses. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then Peter and them are heavy. When they wake up, it's interesting, they wake up and there are no introductions necessary. You don't see Jesus saying, Peter, James, John, I'd like you to meet Moses and Elijah. Oh, yeah, because these guys lived hundreds or thousands of years before this. I don't think they were wearing name tags. They just knew. They just knew. And I like that because Scripture tells us in Corinthians that, you know, now we see in part, we know in part, but then face to face, we'll know even as we're known. Because one of the questions that people always have is, when we die, when we go to heaven, will we know each other there? And I like the way Chuck Smith always answers that. Well, let me ask you, do you think we'll be stupider when we get to heaven in glory? Do you think we'll... I don't. And here, he just knows. That's Moses, that's Elijah, which means we'll show up in heaven, and all of the saints, Old Testament saints, David, Zechariah, Habakkuk, you know, we went through Habakkuk. You can be some of the ones who say, hey, man, I read your book. You know, a lot of these other guys didn't, but I read your book, and I appreciate it. We'll know who they are. Well, they're there, Moses and Elijah, and the question is why these two? There's a few different theories about why these two. On some level, they represent two groups. Moses was the lawgiver. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He brought the rest of the law. So he represents the law. Elijah was probably the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. The scriptures, the Old Testament, are called the law and the prophets, so maybe you have Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Another difference that are unique about these two, Moses, we're told, died. He went up on the mountain and he died. God buried him. Elijah, on the other hand, never did. He's one of two guys in the Old Testament, I'll let you dig for the other one if you want, who didn't experience physical death. He was caught up. He was walking with Elisha. Fiery chariot came. He's lifted up in the sky. So on some level, these represent two groups of people, those who are dead yet in Christ, they're saints, and then those who were caught up and didn't experience death, which some, hopefully us, will experience. The third thing about them is they look eerily similar to two people that show up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, there's these two witnesses that show up in the end times and start prophesying, and it says, if any man hurts them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, which is one of the things Elijah did when he was alive. He called down fire. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not, the days of their prophecy. Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years when he was alive on the earth. They'll have powers over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues. Well, Moses obviously did that in the deliverance from Egypt, so there's a good chance these guys have a future job yet to do in the end times. But they're there speaking with him. It says, they also appear in glory, and they spake of his decease. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's exodus, his exodus. Now, if anyone should have something to say about the exodus, it would be Moses, right, having led the children of Israel on theirs. They said Jesus was going to have his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He's going to die there, right? We know that's what he's going to Jerusalem to do, to die. For most of us, that's not much of an accomplishment, right? In fact, it's pretty much just happens. We try to avoid it. It's not something we look forward to. It's something we do everything to push off. But for Jesus, it was his accomplishment. Because it was through his death that you and I could be set free, could be saved. And so that's what he came to do. He was literally born to die. And they're discussing it. But Peter and they that were with him, be James and John, were heavy with sleep. They sleep a lot. You know, Jesus is going to pray. Maybe praise in a monotonous voice. I don't know what it is, but they just go to sleep. We're going to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Bring Peter. Peter, couldn't you watch for an hour? Peter's sleeping. Jesus is praying. But if you've, you know how it is when you fall asleep with the window, the shade up by mistake? The worst is like on a Saturday when you actually think you have a chance of sleeping in, but you fall asleep, and especially in the summer, when it's light early and the shade is open and you're laying in bed and then the sun comes up and it hits you in the eyes. Or someone comes into the room and turns on the light. Isn't that miserable? You're trying to sleep in and someone puts on the spotlight and you're like, Well, they're up on top of the mountain. They're catching a few Z's. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts shining like lightning. You know, so they're waking up thinking it's sunrise, only it's not. Well, it is. The sun has risen, Son of God. And so they're waking up. They're trying to shake the sleep off. And they saw his glory when they woke up. And I see that, and I think, you know, are we asleep? Are you asleep? Am I asleep? Are you drowsy? Because we can be asleep spiritually with a lot of things. We can, and not necessarily bad things, but there are a lot of things in this life that take our attention, that take our focus. You know, it's been said that the most pressing things in life are rarely important, and the most important things in life are rarely pressing. But so many times we forsake the important things because we have to deal with the pressing things, like a baby that needs to be changed, or dishes that need to be done, or a walk that needs to be shoveled, or whatever happens living in Maine. And yet, the important things are the things of the Lord. Is there anything that has your focus off of the Lord that is pulling you away from him? You know, Romans 13 says, knowing the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. Any of you guys notice the stuff that happened down in Washington, D.C. yesterday? John Stewart and forget the other guy's name. They had the rally to restore sanity / fear. It was kind of a response to Glenn Beck's Restoring America rally. And they pretty much all showed up with funny signs and telling lame jokes for a couple hours. And there was a ton of people. There was a couple hundred thousand anyways that showed up in Washington, D.C. But I caught a few minutes. At the very end, John Stewart tried to – he's a comedian from the Comedy Channel – and he tried to get serious. And one of the things he said is, we know these are hard times, but they're not the end times. And I thought, you know, I don't think that's biblical. Because we know that we're in the last days. The scripture tells us that. Do we know the day or the hour? No, nobody knows that. But we do know the times and the seasons. We can look around and see the state of the world. And we know God's time clock is not measured by hours and seconds, but it's measured morally. And we can look at how we are as a people across the world. We can look and see God's chronometer in the world, which is Israel, and see that they're back in the land and that almost all the nations of the world are gathered against them. Time is short. And it's time to wake up. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The time is to be awake, and the time is not to be liquored up and with your senses dulled. Well, Pete woke up, and when he did, he saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him. And I read that, and I think, what did that look like? Did they just sort of fade away? Did they just turn and start walking away? They're departing, so they're seeing them go. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And you know, Moses and Elijah turned back around and went, what? This is an apostle? First pope, are you kidding me? This guy? It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke tells us flat out, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what to say, the other Gospels tell us, but that didn't stop him. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Peter obviously hadn't heard that. So he says, this is a good thing. I'm glad we're here. Why don't we camp out? This is the place to be. We'll make some tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he thus spake, in other words, he's interrupted, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. In other words, Pete, shut up. Shut up and listen. Would you just... And Peter's... I mean, Luke didn't mention it, but we covered earlier in the chapter Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that, the other Gospels tell us, Jesus starts talking about he's going to be crucified, and Peter says, oh, no, Lord, surely that won't happen to you. That's not going to happen. And Jesus interrupts him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're saying. So first he's interrupted by God the Son. Now God the Father interrupts him directly before he says something stupid. You get into the book of Acts when he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he starts preaching to the Gentiles, and he gets partway through his sermon, and before he has a chance to wreck it by saying something stupid, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. So he's the only guy on earth who's been interrupted by all three members of the Trinity. But it had an effect on him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, toward the end of his life, is going to write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my tent, I'm going to die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. That word decease, Peter says, that's Exodus. I want you to remember these things after I do my Exodus. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That word means it's myth in the Greek. These aren't morality tales. These aren't Aesop's fables. These aren't a bunch of myths to give you a bigger spiritual picture. These are true events, he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Imagine, I mean, haven't you at one point in your life said, God, if you're real, would you just do something supernatural so I would know you're really real? Just one time, speak out loud. Let me hear your voice. If you're really real, speak out loud. I want to hear you. Turn my ceiling while I'm laying in bed into a big TV for just a minute and let me see heaven. Show me something. Send me an angel. Do something supernatural so then I'll know and I won't doubt at all. Well, Peter was up on the mountain and he heard the voice of God audibly speak, this is my beloved son. And yet, you know what he continues to say here in his epistle? Even though we heard that, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on to start talking about Scripture being of no private interpretation. He says, yeah, we heard a voice, but that's not the most sure word of prophecy you have. This is more reliable than a voice from the sky, because you don't know the source of a voice from the sky, but we know this is the word of God. And Pete says, you should avail yourself to it. Well, back in Luke 9, it says, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of the things which they had seen. Matthew and Mark tell us, Jesus specifically said, don't tell anybody what happened up on the mountain until after I'm raised from the dead. Don't tell anybody. If you know the disciples at all, you know that they use that to their advantage. Because they get down off the hill and the other nine guys say, what happened? And they say, oh, let me tell you. He told us not to tell you. But you wait. I mean, but we can't tell you. It's just for us special three. Yeah, I mean, you know they did that. And you know these three never looked at him the same again after that, right? I mean, they walked with him for 3 years. They ate with him. They camped out with him. They slept around the fire. But now they've seen him shining like the sun. If you want to know what that looks like afterwards, go read Revelation chapter 1 where John has a vision of him and his glory. And John hits the deck. He's so blown away by the way Christ looks. And I think this is part of what influences Peter when they're surrounded by 600 or so soldiers in the garden to pull out his sword and charge, because he's expecting Jesus to do the shiny thing again. You know, he does the I am. They all get knocked over, and then Peter figures this is it. The glow guy's coming out. Jesus! And he pulls a sword and hacks somebody. Well, it says, came to pass on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met them. And this is how it always happens after a mountaintop spiritual experience. Behold, a man of the company cried, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he's my only child, literally my only begotten son. And lo, a spirit takes him and suddenly cries out and it tears him and he foams again, bruising him, hardly departs from him. Matthew says it threw him into the fire and the water. Mark says he's pining away. He comes down off the mountain and there's a guy there with a kid who's possessed. And the devil in this, and he doesn't have epilepsy. He is possessed. He's got something in there that's manipulating him, trying to kill him, hurting him. And any of you who've ever been to, you know, a retreat, you go, you get away, you have some spiritual experience, you get closer to the Lord. As soon as you come home, especially if you have children, you will run into a possessed child because the enemy waits for you when you're weak and the vomit's flying everywhere and the dog's gone on the rug and everything's crazy. Well, there are highs and lows and part of your spiritual life. They come down off the mountain, and this is a literally possessed child. He says in verse 40, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering, and he says this to his disciples, I think, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither, literally, bring him to me. Now, he had given his disciples earlier on in the chapter authority over evil spirits, but apparently the nine at the bottom couldn't deal with this one. They tried and they were ineffective. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus wasn't freaked out. He just rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Because their focus is still all wrong. They see something like that, supernatural, and they think, this is it. He's the one. Rome is out of here. We're not going to be in bondage anymore. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the Messiah. We're all going to be in his cabinet, and this is the thing. And yet he says, let these things sink down into your ears. It's kind of nice for, get it through your thick skull. This is what I'm here for, to be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him. I don't understand it. I kind of suspect what it might mean. I don't like what it might mean. So I'm not going to think about what it means. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. I mean, and that's what we do a lot of times with parts of the scripture. We read some things in the scripture that we like. We read some things that we don't like. And so we naturally gravitate to the ones we like. We ignore the ones we don't like. It's one of the reasons why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because I will be perfectly honest with you as a pastor. There are parts of the scripture that I don't like to teach through. I don't feel comfortable teaching through some of them. Maybe because I don't understand them that well. Maybe because I'm too convicted personally by them. There are parts that I would avoid. And if I was strictly just, you know, picking my sermon series, they would be about, I don't know, the five steps to prosperity or, you know, whatever they have for sermon series this day. But there is safety in going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole scripture in the order that it's written, because then it's getting a balanced diet. You cover the subjects as they come up in the scripture. You know, one of the subjects that I hate to talk about is money. I hate to talk about money. We you might see that's one of my little pet things here, which is why we have a box out in the lobby, because I don't want ever have anybody come in here and think that we were trying to rip them off. We're not. We allow the Lord. Now, I do believe in giving. The Bible is very clear about that. I don't think tithing is for the church at all. It's specifically the fruits of the land, the animals, the produce. But I do believe you should give as the Lord tells you to give. And the boxes are there, so you have an opportunity to do that. But I don't want to misrepresent God to you and make you think that God is broke or any of those things. So, and thankfully, we cover it when it's in the text. Some churches you go to, you think God must be talking about money all the time because that's all they ever talk about. Triple tithe Sunday, you know, pressed down, shaken together. We'll cover it as it comes up. But they didn't understand and they didn't want to think about what it would mean of him being delivered. Now, verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them which should be the greatest. Here he is talking about dying, and he recently taught them to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and here they are instead jockeying for position in his kingdom. They all want the job of vice messiah, right? You got to have a president needs a vice president, messiah must need a vice messiah. Somebody's got to sit on the right hand and deal with things when he's out of town. Casey, you know, dies in office, might as well be me. And so the 12 of them are jockeying about who will be the greatest, and they're discussing it among themselves. They do it over and over again. And every once in a while, Jesus will say, what were you guys talking about? And they'll say, nothing. But they're reasoning which should be the greatest. And you know the arguments. Pete's saying, well, obviously it's me. I mean, didn't you hear him? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Obviously, God speaks to me. And they say, yeah, but he called you Satan 30 seconds later, so I don't know that that was necessarily you. We don't know exactly who it'll be, but it's got to be from us three because we were on the mount. You were left behind. We saw him when he was... Oh, that's right. We can't tell you. But, you know, you'll know once we're in office. And then eventually, James and John are going to be sneaky about it, and they're going to have their mommy ask Jesus if they can sit on the right hand and the left. And it's just gross. It is gross. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. You know, some of the other branches of you know, Christianity like to wear religious garb and robes and costumes. If you've ever seen, like, all of the array of stuff, they all have ranks, and they wear clothing that goes with their ranks, and different colors is a cardinal, and this is a bishop, and this is the reverend, and this is the right reverend, and this is, they all have, it's really kind of gross, I think, on some level. It's like a big spiritual pose down. You ever watch a male bodybuilding thing? Don't. Let me just tell you right up front, it's just gross, you know, but you have these guys that their whole life is about packing meat onto their frame, and they do steroids, they do whatever they have to do, they work like dogs, they isolate their muscles, they eat so that there's no body fat and there's as much muscle as they can possibly pack, then they shave themselves like a cue ball, they tan themselves up to be as brown as possible, they oil themselves up, they put on a disgusting little Speedo, and they all get out and they have to flex various muscles to be noticed by the judges. And there's one part of the competition called the pose down, where they're all on stage and the judges are out there. And they all have to, they're all trying to show off, so they're all strutting their stuff, you know, doing their poses, but they're jockeying and they're pushing in front of each other, which is gross in itself because they're these muscled up, oily, you know, but they're all trying to get the attention. Oh, look how big I am. Oh, look at my lats. Oh, look at that fan. You know, they're trying to, and yet spiritually, that's what was going on in Corinth. They were doing it with spiritual gifts instead of doing it, well, I speak in tongues, well, I prophesy, thus saith the Lord, you're in sin, and you know, and they're doing this. And Paul's like, you know, when you get together, it's for the worse, not the better. You know, because you're going to communion where you're supposed to be sharing together, and instead you're jumping ahead of one another. Some of you are coming drunk. Some of you are trying to eat all the food for the other ones. It's just gross. It's gross. Well, the disciples are being gross. And Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. And he took a child, and he set him by him, and he said, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. Whosoever receives me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now he's going to tell us in Luke chapter 18 that we need to become like a little child if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be trusting, non-threatening. I mean, imagine, you go into the city. We had some friends over the other night, and my wife was discussing Boston with them because they like to go down and go to the museum and different places and places to stay, and talking about certain neighborhoods. You get the hotel there, and then you got to walk through bad parts of town to get to the subway, and you just don't feel comfortable. I mean, picture it. You're in a big city. It's late at night. You're there. You turn down a dark alley thinking you're heading for the subway, and there at the end of the alley, there are 3 5-year-olds coming down the... It's really not that scary, is it? Because little kids are not scary. I mean, they're scary if you're a husband and you're a dad and you're left alone to watch them. That can be scary. But as far as their physical presence, it isn't all of that threatening. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about becoming like a child. He says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. See, the thing about a little child, they don't really have much to offer you, right? Do you get any? These guys are jockeying for position in God's kingdom. But a little child doesn't bring anything to the table. You don't, in the world's eyes, by serving little kids, by welcoming little kids, by spending time with little kids, by teaching little kids, what do they have to give you? They're not going to network and get you a job. Well, I just happen to know the CEO of the mill, and I can get you in. I'm three. No, I mean, that doesn't happen. They have nothing to offer. And Jesus says, if you will go to the person who is the least, who has nothing to offer you, that you're not going for personal gain, personal position, but you receive somebody who can give you nothing, you receive me. Because you have to understand, Jesus Christ was sent from God the Father to us, who could offer him nothing. We had nothing to give him. He had everything to give us, and it cost him dramatically to give us anything at all, which was himself. He died on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin. The only thing we could offer him was sin. And you know, if you are looking, and Jesus' thing is, whoever is least among you shall be great. Aim for the bottom. Because serving someone who has nothing to give you in return is the most Christ-like thing you can do. You know, those of you who serve in children's ministry here, and God bless the ones who are up there today doing that, I'm sure in Christ's eyes they're way more valuable than I am. Because they're doing it strictly out of service to him. And it's the greatest calling I think you can have, to tell little kids about Jesus. And whoever's least among you, the same shall be great. It's not about authority and titles and position. It's about serving. And John doesn't get it. Answering said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. They're the wrong denomination, you see. That's the problem. This is the beginning of denomination or sectarianism, where, because he's not one of us, one of the 12. We saw this guy, Jesus, and he'd obviously heard what you taught, and he'd received it, and he was practicing it in your name, and it seems like he was having success, as opposed to the disciples who just failed in trying to cast a demon out of this little kid. And so we tell them to knock it off, because he's not part of the group. And Jesus said unto him, don't. I mean, that's paraphrased. Don't. I mean, the face palm, but it's in there. Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, when it comes to Christ, you are either for him or against him. I mean, Jesus said that. He said, don't think that I've come to send peace. I've not come to send peace, but to bring a sword, to divide. And people will be divided over who he is. The whole of time is divided, you know, BC and AD. I know they've changed it to be current era and before current era, instead of BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But the marking spot is still the same. And the part that divides time is when Jesus Christ showed up on the planet and everything changed. And the whole world is still divided over who he is. But when it comes to serving him and doing things in his name, Jesus is saying here, you know, there's no one group that can claim exclusive position of authority or power, you know, to be the one true church. We have exclusive use of the name and power of Jesus. Certainly, there are those people who claim the power of Jesus and they do it in error, you know, because he is who he is. And that question about who do you say that I am makes all the difference in the world. But one of the things you'll note if you study Scripture, Jesus left things, I think, purposefully messy. There's some things I wish were clearer in the Scripture, like what's the best form of church government? Should it be congregational rule? Should it be presbytery, where you have a group of elders? Should it be bishop-run, where you have one person, pastor-led? I mean, there's all, and if you study church history, within the first century, you have all of those types of church government appearing all about the same time. And when Jesus was getting ready to ascend, after he'd been with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection, they said, is now it? Now you're going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus' answer was, just wait. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. He'll guide you in all truth. And there's some truth, you can't bear it right now, but I mean, on some level, I think he left it a little bit confusing, maybe so that the enemy couldn't figure us out and defeat us, but I understand why there are denominations, and I think it's for a good reason, because I think we are to hold to the truth. I like Calvary Chapel. That's why we're Calvary Chapel. I love their focus on the Word of God and their balance with the power of the Holy Spirit. I like the casual atmosphere. I like the verse-by-verse teaching. But I'm not so arrogant to think we're the only game in town and everybody else is doing it wrong. We have our issues as well. And I think it's important to recognize that we have brothers and sisters in this body of believers here. We have brothers and sisters that are down the street at Community Evangelical Temple, that are over at the Maranatha Riverside, that are scattered among the other churches in town. And they are our brothers and sisters just like you are our brothers and sisters. That's all part of the family of God. You know, I'm excited that Lisa Winters is coming up to share with our women from the Rock Church. I don't agree with them doctrinally 100%. There were some things we have issues on, but it's minor stuff. And he'll, you know, come around when the Lord reveals him that I'm right and he's wrong. And you know, there's going to be a meeting. We're letting a group use our church in a couple weeks. You'll probably see something in the paper. Some of you guys know Vinyl Thomas. He's an older gentleman, he's a Pentecostal preacher who's been in the area or around the area for ages, and he lives down south, I think, but he's Florida, but he's coming up. And some people that we know asked if they could use the building. They need a place to meet for him to do services. I don't agree with him theologically on a bunch of stuff, but as a child, I was very moved by him. He used to come to my parents' home church, and I remember the one thing about he and his wife that stand out to me above anything else is she came in and she had this Bible, and it was about that thick, not because it was like large print, although I think it was, but because she had read the ink off that thing, and there was highlights and there was notes and there was, and their life was a reflection of following Lord Jesus Christ. Did they have a couple different interpretations in me? Yes. Still my brother and sister in the Lord. And I think Jesus is saying to them, come on. If he's not against us, he's for us. Now, a couple quick ones. It came to pass when the time was that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going, because this is time for the Passover, time for him to be offered up. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was where you were supposed to worship God, and they were a little ticked that Jesus thought he had to go to Jerusalem, so they didn't want anything to do with him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? And Jesus went, oh. He turned and he rebuked them, and he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 19, he's going to say, he came to seek and save that which is lost. Yes, they're rejecting me right now. Yes, they're making a huge mistake. Yes, it's very perilous that they reject me now, because this might be their last opportunity. But I'm not come here to smoke people for rejecting me on the first pass, because if he did that, there'd be a lot of empty seats in here today, because we'd all be toast. It says, and it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Not even asked, just volunteers it. And he epitomizes this emotional response. I'm self-confident, short, oh, Lord, I'll go anywhere with you. I know I can follow you. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man has not where to lay his head. What he's saying to him is, young man, you might want to count the cost. I find it interesting to note that Jesus isn't really interested in having people follow him for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivations. This guy, certainly seeing the power, seeing just the coolness, the awesomeness, seeing that the disciples had been given authority to heal people and all of that, said, that's what I want, and I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus, well, you might want to think about that before you volunteer, because you might notice that we travel from place to place. I don't have a house, as opposed to those who teach that Jesus was fabulously wealthy. I don't even have a place to lay my head. This planet is not hospitable to me. In fact, they're going to kill me shortly. And on some level, I think he's asking him, are you willing to follow me, even if it means forsaking those things which most men consider to be their inalienable rights? Right? Our Constitution tells us that all men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Would you still follow me if you had to lay down your pursuit of happiness? Would you still follow me if you had to lay down your liberty? Would you still follow me if you had to lay down your life? Now, Jesus isn't asking us to pity him because he doesn't have a house. And one of the commentators I read said, you should pity yourself if a house is what's keeping you from following Christ. It's true. He said to another, follow me. This is actually a call. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, you could read that at first pass and say, that's a pretty harsh thing to say. I mean, the dude just wanted to go home and go to the funeral of his father. All he asked was to bury his dad, and you said, let the dead. I mean, isn't that pretty cold? Well, in that culture, you have to understand, when someone died, there was no wake. There was a wake, but it was on the way to the tomb. I mean, they were in the ground within a couple hours because it's Middle Eastern heat. There's no embalming. And you know what happens when you leave meat out on the sideboard in the heat? Begins to rot, so they get him in the ground quick. This guy's dad probably wasn't dead yet. He might have a ways to go. He's taking care of his father, waiting for the inheritance. But he says a very contradictory thing in verse 59. He said, Lord, suffer me first. Lord, me first. That's kind of crazy, don't you think? It's two contradictory things. Lord means you're the master, you make the rules. Me first. Mine. Lord, let me do my thing first. I want the inheritance. Let me go home, and then I can follow you. Once I take care of these three things and I get this all in order, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, now you need to choose. Let the dead bury the dead. The spiritually dead can take care of the physically dead, but they can't share life. That's reserved for somebody who's spiritually alive. You need to choose. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. Go bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I will follow you. I'm going to do it, really. I will soon. Not today, but soon. I will follow you. I just want to go home and say goodbye to everybody. One more party, you know. Let me just throw one more bash, find my girlfriend, say goodbye to her. You know, I just want one more, just a little more time, and then I'll follow you. I really will. I just have a few things I want to. You notice when he called Matthew the tax collector, it says that he immediately stood up from where he was. He left all and he followed him. When he called Peter and James and John, even though they're numb and they argue sometimes, they were cleaning their nets, they stood up and they left their family business and they followed him. Now, Matthew, after he stood up and left him, then he went back and threw a party for his friends and he invited Jesus and he introduced all of his friends, the hookers and the tax collectors and everything, to Jesus. But the implication is this guy hadn't quite got his fill of the world yet, and there was a few things he wanted to take care of before he followed Jesus. And Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the idea is looking back longingly at the pleasures of the world. Like one of the shortest verses in the Bible, well, the shortest is Jesus wept, but I think number two is Luke 17:32, where he says, remember Lot's wife, who looked back longingly, and then he goes on to say, whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life shall save it. It's been said that the person looking back over his shoulder can't plow a straight line. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's like driving when you're looking over your shoulder to try to keep the kids from killing themselves. You look up and you're in the ditch or you're in the other lane. Same thing. If you're trying to plow for the Lord, you're trying to do his work, but yet you're always looking back, you'll pull one way or the other. Is there anything me first in your life that's keeping you from answering the call? I mean, you've been called. If you're here this morning, let me tell you, the call is to all. That if you... John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That the gift is to you. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can get the righteousness that he earned, and he will take the penalty that you deserve. if you haven't accepted that, is there something that's in your way? Do you have a me first that's there that's saying, I will follow you, but I want to, but. It's not necessarily all peaches and roses in this earth if you're a follower of Christ. As he said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. But, Jim Elliot said, he who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. And everything that's in your butt right now, the but, I want this, but I want to do this first, it's going to burn. And time is short. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never made him the Lord of your life, you'd like to, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who died for you. One other thing before we pray. Tuesday is an election, and you should vote. If you're of age, you should vote. You understand the scriptures. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need me to tell you who to vote for. But don't vote specifically off your pocketbook. Vote off of the things of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who loves us. Lord, thank you that you gave us the privilege of being born in this nation where we can freely worship you. We have a copy of your word in our hands. We don't have to fear, Lord, persecution right now other than maybe someone making fun of us. But Lord, sometimes I think that that's a detriment too, because we think we can have it all, that we can be a follower of you and continue with a me first lifestyle. Lord, please show us those areas in our lives that need to be turned over to you. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask that you'd come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.